as Zechariah 14, whatever primary fulfillments potentially this could have had, clearly enough, this is going to come to its full term when Jesus comes back. Verse 9, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. Verse 5, Yahweh my God will come and all the holy ones with you. Or the Septuagint, the Lord my God will come bringing all the angels with him. And that's quoted actually in Matthew 25 verse 31 about how Jesus will come with all the angels with him. Doesn't mean that Jesus is God himself. It means that Yahweh will be manifested through his Son. So then, it's funny how Zechariah just says, Yahweh, my God. It's as if, as he's talking about this wonderful future, ultimate coming of the kingdom on earth, he can't help but say, this is my God. This is all true for me personally. And you find that in the prophets, that here and there, they sort of interject with some comment that although they are speaking under inspiration, they are, as it were, very personally caught up in the message that they're preaching, just as we should be. So Yahweh my God will come and all the holy angels with him. And then you've got a rather odd section in verses 6 and 7 and 8 that I want to just talk about. Verse 6, it will happen in that day that there will not be light, cold, or frost. And the Hebrew is difficult, the RV margin gives, there shall not be light. The bright ones, presumably the planets, will contract themselves. Because it's going to be a new kind of day, verse 7, when at evening time there will be light. It seems to be the language of Revelation that there shall not be day nor night there shall be no more seasons, because there shall not be cold and frost, etc. The seasons are going to change, etc. And that is going to involve changes in the planets. Just as if the animals are not going to eat each other, well, there is going to have to be major sort of rearrangement of the whole structure of big cats, for example, leopards, cheetahs, etc. They're designed to hunt. They're designed, the whole teeth structure, jaw structure is as carnivores. All that is going to have to change, and yet the idea seems to be that all these massive changes will happen in one day. That's why, verse 7, it will be a unique day. I think this rather does question, then, the idea that there will be a literal 1,000 years reign when the world pretty much carries on as it is now, and we sort of rule over mortal people with the world pretty much going on as it is now, with mortal people still living fairly normal lives. I'm not sure that's right. You can look at my comments in the commentary on Revelation 20 for another take on the millennium. It seems to be implying that when Jesus comes, it will be a unique day, as it says in verse 7, and there will be all these radical changes. And the bright ones, verse 6 in the RV, will contract themselves. The planets will contract. There will have to be a huge change to get to a position where there is no day and night and there are no seasons. But how physically this is going to work out need not concern us. This day, verse 7, is known to Yahweh, not day, not night. It will come to pass that at evening time there will be light. Septuagint, when this will happen is known only to the Lord. And again, Jesus seems to allude to that nobody knows apart from God the exact day when Jesus will come back and when all these changes will happen at his return. So another way to read this language about day and night having different meaning, etc., and it being a unique day, verse 7, is that it could possibly allude to this special day in Joshua's time, when the sun stood still, in order for the land to be subdued and the victories to be won over the enemies. In other words, the meaning of time will be changed. Now, if Einstein had it right and the time element is collapsed, then space likewise would be collapsed. And I do think that ultimately, according to the last chapters in Revelation, and I think hinted at here, we're looking at a picture of the kingdom of God where time and space are collapsed. So, for example, I guess we've all wondered about how the Day of Judgment is going to work out. There's going to be billions of people at the Day of Judgment, and the material we have about Judgment Day implies that there would be a literal going through of our lives just with Jesus and ourselves. When I was hungry, you fed me. Well done. Or to the unworthy, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. A going through and then them answering back, when did we do that? Or, oh, no, that's not true. This kind of process. That there must be ultimately, in some form, a time at the Day of Judgment whereby every thought, every action, every word has its final moment, has its final judgment. It achieves, as I say, its final moment. And how is that going to work out? Well, I think all these questions about how physically is it going to work out are a little bit unhelpful, really. I think they're unfruitful. The point is that, as I see it from here, the meaning of time and therefore of space will be changed. And so the Day of Judgment could happen on a pinhead. You know, if all the billions of people are to be judged on the head of a pin. You could likewise have a situation whereby, in a sense, Jesus talks with each of us for years, perhaps longer than we've ever lived, discussing our lives with each of us personally. And yet it all happens in a nanosecond. That is no problem at all for God. And the whole idea of, you know, we'll all be waiting in the wilderness of Sinai, well, I think that's absolutely just literalism's last gasp kind of thing, with the sisters, poor sisters, preparing food for us, and it's, you know, it's going to be like a big Bible school, and we're waiting one by one to sort of go in front of Jesus. This is fantasy. This is literalism. As I say, literalism's last gasp, if you ask me. You know, how's it going to be? Alphabetical or chronological, like Adam and Eve go first and whatever? No, this is not so. I really think that we have to give due weight to the hints that we get here that the meaning of time and space are going to be changed. And so don't worry about the material aspects. For example, the disciples seemed to worry about that when they commented to the Lord, well, how? Basically, they asked, how are we going to get to this Day of Judgment? And Jesus said, where the body is, there the vultures are gathered together. It may seem a rather unpleasant sort of analogy, but he's just making the point, don't worry. Vultures have a natural homing instinct. They rise up, they travel through the air, and they come down on earth wherever they sense the carrion is, wherever they sense that the carcass is. And so it is, I think, with the Lord's coming, that when he comes, we will be taken. All these questions about what will happen to the kids, what will happen to us, how are we going to get there, you know. Don't worry, you haven't got to get online and buy yourself an air ticket. You haven't got to go to a travel agency and get a ticket to Tel Aviv or Sinai, if there's an airport there. No, all the physical sides of it, don't worry about. These are fruitless questions because, quite simply, overarching all these issues is the simple fact that Jesus loves us and that he is coming for his own. He's coming to take his bride, and we are his. And somehow all that material stuff shall work out. Don't worry, he is absolutely capable of sorting it all out. He is eager. He is eager for this to happen, and we should be eager for his coming. And as Paul says, all those who love his appearing shall likewise be saved.